Tonight, we're going to be looking at a text about prayer. Not a prayer for me, but a prayer for your pastors. So let's turn now to Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, hearing the Word of God. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, pray also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. This is God's Word. What is your response? Amen. This evening we are considering pastors pleading for prayers from the pews. And our focus is primarily verses 2 through 4 of our text we've just read, as well as one other text from Paul that we'll consider later. Verses 2 through 4 here in our text really break into two parts. First, Paul gives the characteristics of all of our prayers. He addresses prayer very generally, because before he moves on to specific, he wants to understand we know what it is supposed to be in every instance. And that's found in verse 2. And the characteristics he gives, there's three of them. I'm sure there's many more we could come up with. But he gives three. First, all prayer is to be earnest prayer. That is, we are not to pray in a lazy manner, in a casual manner, as if the outcome of what we're praying for isn't really all that important. It's not to say we don't pray with confidence or with comfort in our knowledge of what the Spirit is doing to our prayers, but we don't come in a laid-back manner to prayer. We come with earnestness. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this first part, on the general prayer, but I want you to consider it. I encourage you to consider it in light of the Lord's Prayer. Some of you considered that yesterday at men's discipleship, and I encourage you, perhaps in family devotions or in your own devotions this week, to pick up the shorter catechism and make use of its beautiful devotion on the Lord's Prayer. Questions, I believe, 98 through 104, somewhere in there. But as you do that, as you look at the Lord's Prayer as a guide for all prayer which Christ has given us, consider how pathetic it is to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," or "Thy will be done," or any other of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in a lazy manner. To pray it without a zeal behind our prayer makes it almost worthless. Without earnestness, what do our prayers really mean? Our prayers must be zealous, because in them we are confessing our complete inability of ourselves to do whatever we're praying about. We are completely incapable of hallowing God's name of ourselves. We are completely incapable of earning our daily sustenance, or healing that rift between ourselves and our brother or sister. And so it must be earnest, because we are coming as children before God, our Father, pleading with Him for that which is agreeable to His will. And we all do this on certain days. We all know what it is to pray an earnest and zealous prayer when we've lost our job, or a family member has suffered pain or hardship, and we are in turmoil, and we know our need, and so we pray earnestly. Or perhaps after a sermon on prayer, we pray earnestly on Monday and Tuesday, but by Friday it tends to die off. The earnestness at special times is fully appropriate. We see it in Psalms and in Acts. But that does not legitimize laziness throughout the normal days of our lives. And for that purpose, then, Paul doesn't just say pray earnestly, but he moves on to the second point about prayer, is that all prayer must be vigilant. Well, that goes so well with earnestness, doesn't it? Being vigilant should draw our minds to the idea of warfare, the idea of standing on guard vigilantly, perhaps as a soldier being on guard duty from 1 a.m. until 5 a.m. And on guard duty, you can't say, well, it's 2 o'clock now. I've been vigilant for an hour. I'm going to sleep until 3. I'll be earnest from 3 until 5. And everything will be okay. No, because that's when the enemy comes. And Paul, in Ephesians 6, and in other places in Scripture, makes it strikingly clear that from the day that Christ first works in our hearts to save us until the day He returns or takes us home, we are in war and we are on guard duty. And we should not be caught without our lantern lit. And therefore, our prayer is not only to be earnest occasionally, but every day, every hour, our prayers are to be vigilant. And again, this goes right back to our need. They're to be vigilant because there's never a moment when we don't desperately need the providing and protecting hand of our Father in our lives. But as we pray, Paul directs us to a third aspect of this general prayer: thanksgiving. The one that we always neglect, because we tend to pray only when there's something that's really making us zealous. But we are also to pray thankfully, knowing that even as we ask God, Father, give us our daily bread, we are also praying, Father, thank You for always providing before. Father, thank You for always protecting before. And in Christ, guaranteeing victory, despite our lack of diligence and vigilance. So Paul, in verse 2 of Colossians 4, directs us to a prayer life that is earnest, vigilant, and thankful. And we need to carry that over into the specific request which we are about to look at in verses 3 and 4, where we find Paul directing us to the content of a specific prayer. Comes as a plea from Paul. But it also comes as a plea not only from Paul, as we see in verse 4, but also from us, verse 3. And at the very least, this us is Paul and Timothy, as you can see if you look at Colossians 1, verse 1. And perhaps it is from other pastors that are working with them as well. Epaphras is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12. But at the very least, Paul and Timothy, and what do these men have in common? It's not Paul's apostleship. It is their common calling as ordained ministers of God's Word. And therefore, as we look at this text tonight, it comes from Paul and Timothy on behalf of every ordained minister in the history of the church, to every congregation in the history of the church, including us today. And Paul directs us to two things about this prayer request. First, that God would open the door for the gospel to go forth. Verse 3. This is a prayer for the opportunity to be made for the gospel. Opportunity for the spreading of Christ. It is a prayer, simply put, for preaching. Notice that in verse 3, Paul says that he is in chains, but he does not request that he get set free from that imprisonment or those chains. It isn't the door of a jail cell or the house that he's under arrest at that he asks to be opened, but the door for the mystery of Christ. Not that Paul and Timothy wouldn't be happy enough to be set free, to let loose on Asia and Europe to preach the gospel. The point is that for Paul and for our pastors in this church as well, whether in prison or not, the request is the same. That the gospel would go forth, that they would have opportunity to speak clearly as they ought to speak. The mystery of Christ. And we'll come back to that phrase, the mystery of Christ, briefly in a few minutes. That phrase alone could be a series of sermons, and I won't attempt that tonight. But I want us to look, secondly, Paul requests not only the doors to be open, but once they're open, that the content of our prayer would be that God would enable Paul and Timothy and pastors through the ages to bring the proper message in the proper way. The proper message in the proper way. There is a right and a wrong message. There is also a right and a wrong way to bring it. And that's found in verse 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And in this request, we see Paul's humanity. I believe that's why Paul moves from speaking about us, pastors, to speaking about I, Paul. Because he's making a point that he is not above these other men. That he also needs to make it clear that he himself needs prayer. That he would preach as he is supposed to preach and as he is called to preach. The earnestness of which he speaks, as Calvin suggests, and I full-heartedly sign my name to, is that Paul is conscious of his own need in these verses. He is conscious that he needs help. He must be aided if he is to do his task successfully. Paul describes his task as making clear the mystery of Christ, and he realizes he is completely unable to do this of himself. And that brings us to our third main point tonight, the circumstance of this prayer. And I'm not satisfied with that wording. I succumbed to the desire to have another C thrown in. But perhaps better, maybe cross circumstance out and write in the need or the necessity of this prayer. And that we find in verses 3 and 4, but we also find it in another text which I'm going to have us focus on for a few moments, because I think it's a little more specific than verses 3 and 4. I think it makes verses 3 and 4 more clear to our minds. And that text is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2. And the first thing Paul does in these verses, 14 through 16, is show us the power of that mystery of Christ, which he describes in Colossians 4. Hear these words from Paul. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, we are the aroma of life, leading to life." The aroma of death leading to death, and life leading to life. In Christ's perfect life and His sacrificing death, which we are going to celebrate together in a few moments, and in His resurrection, which we should never separate from that death, in this we find a great mystery. Because that one act fully condemns some, but gives life to corpses at the same time. That is what Paul describes here. When we use words, even some of you who are really good with writing words, sometimes you can do so well that the rest of us read it, and perhaps in our imaginations it seems to come alive. But it doesn't really. It simply comes alive in our imaginations. But here, Paul describes words that God puts through men which bring real life. And that might cause us to think of Ezekiel 37, where God in a vision brings the prophet Ezekiel to the edge of this valley. And in it there are all these corpses piled up upon themselves. And they're not even new corpses. They're dry, meaning they've been there so long. Life hasn't been in this valley for ages. And he tells Ezekiel, "Preach." And he preaches. And he watches as these skeletons come back together. And it says, breath went back into them, and they stood. And this is what God does through preaching. This is the power of this clear proclamation of the gospel which Paul professes and also pleads for us to pray for, that God gives life through these words. He uses words to make alive and to kill. It is a powerful word. It is a powerful mystery. But in verses 16 and 17, we also see the problem, the need, the necessity. Paul says, to the one, we, again, Paul and Timothy in 2 Corinthians, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Here's the problem. We speak in the sight of God. It is a powerful message. And it is frightening enough, the thought that a man would claim to be bringing God's word to a group of people. But imagine how much more serious when the one whom he's claiming to speak for is watching. Paul and Timothy say, preaching is done in the sight of God. The judge of all the earth is watching and judging what is being said to you from the pulpit. Whether it is done as it ought to be done. Whether the word is being brought with clearness and faithfulness. And who is sufficient for this? To preach in the sight of God. Paul says in verse 17, we are not as so many peddling the word of God. And this language is easy for us to know exactly what Paul is speaking about because we see it. We see it kind of in an extreme in modern America so often. Men who perhaps speak Christ, but it's clear that they're doing it for profit. Or men who use Christ almost like an ultimate trump card for whatever their personal agenda is, whether social or political or whatever their agenda is. They throw Christ's name out there and now you have to accept it. And Paul says, we aren't doing that. We are not peddling Christ. We aren't using Him for profit or gain. But what does he conclude then? No, Timothy and I are faithful. No. They don't claim that in this verse. They say we are not peddling, but speaking sincerely as from God in Christ. Paul is fully aware of his inability. Timothy is fully aware of their inability. But God gives sincerity that they might speak as they ought rather than being peddlers of the word. Only in Christ, only the preacher who speaks as Christ gives him sincerity can faithfully and clearly make known God's word. And what a frightening thing this is from one perspective. Doesn't it make it clear why Paul cries out here, who is sufficient for this? And why he pleads for your prayers. Only Christ can enable a pastor to preach as he ought, with sincerity. And certainly that's what we desire. Therefore, we must pray for it. Should all this be surprising? We in the Reformed tradition believe in justification and sanctification by grace alone, that is salvation, and the increase in imitation of Christ by grace alone from God. And our church's shorter catechism states about preaching that the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, is an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, that is, saving sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation, sanctification. And if this is the case, if preaching is a primary means of God saving and building up His people, I can think of no better way to phrase it than the words of a 19th century New York pastor, Gardner Springs. He wrote, "If nothing short of grace can make a Christian, nothing less than this same grace can make a faithful and successful preacher of the gospel." This is the need. In Colossians, Paul says that I might preach as I ought. As I ought. The right way, not the wrong way. People of God, isn't it easy to see that Satan is going to long to cause the pastor to preach in the wrong way? If this preaching is so important to your growth, then what damage is done when the pastor himself is brought down and destroyed? The whole congregation can be wounded in such a move. So Satan creates peddlers of the gospel wherever he can. And he doesn't just do this on television or in megachurches. In fact, Satan loves the pastors who peddle in a non-obnoxious way, in a way that's so close to the truth that it's hard to spot. This is going to be Satan's goal, but it's not only going to be to create peddlers of the gospel. He's going to attack with every arrow in his quiver. Whatever way Satan attacks the minister, whatever way he seeks to affect the minister, it has one end in sight: the corruption of the preaching. Taking what is clear and making it foggy, so that you do not see clearly Christ and the life which He brings. So Satan will peddle through, or Satan will seek to attack through pride, through pastors who walk up to the pulpit thinking to themselves, "Who needs a rabbit in a hat? This sermon is so clever, I'm going to dazzle them tonight." What are you going to receive out of that kind of sermon? Or a lazy pastor who goes into his study during the week to prepare a sermon, but doesn't really want to put the time into the hard studying of the Word. And so you end up with a sermon, regardless of what length it is, that's only an inch deep, as if the lives of God's people are so shallow that an inch of depth will affect your life or save the lost. Satan loves this. He also loves pastors who are lazy in their love for the people of God. And so he'll attack pastors to keep them from being involved in your sicknesses and in your trials and in your marriages and in your families. So that no matter how deep the sermon on Sunday, the application never strikes home. He'll attack the pastor with distractions in the study when preparing the sermon. The phone won't stop ringing. Or there's family concerns at home. He'll also attack with distracted pastors in the pulpit. And probably we've all experienced this at some point where you wonder if the pastor knows where he's at. Because Satan loves that. A pastor who doesn't even know where on his outline he is. Or doesn't have a clear head for what he's saying. Or the discouraged pastor? Or the pastor who's afraid to speak God's word clearly because of the response? And we could go on and on and on. All of which is common to us all. None of which is a temptation that's different for the pastor than it is for you in your daily life. But how greatly will it affect you if the pastor stumbles here and by the grace of God, or apart from the grace of God, isn't clear in his message and isn't sincere before God? And this whole sermon tonight, I bring it to you from my own heart, because you're a church that's so dear to me, and this is something which has been a great burden on my heart this spring, in my own sitting in the pew at my own church with my own pastor. And the end of 2 Corinthians 2:16 has tormented me this spring for my pastor. And I pray that if nothing else sticks in your head after this service this evening, that the end of verse 16 will. Where Paul, the apostle, the missionary of missionaries, Paul, upon describing his task, and the task of the ministry, says, "Who is sufficient for this?" And clearly, Paul and Timothy respond, "Not we. Not we." Nor Pastor Tomlinson or Misho or any other beloved pastor in this state. Not one of them is sufficient for this task to bring it clearly to you, except for the grace of God making them sincere to speak what they ought to speak. The character of the prayer we've heard pleaded for in Colossians 4 is earnest. And it is vigilant. And it is thankful. And all of these need to be brought into our prayers for our pastors weekly. That they would be sincere and faithful. And what is the result? This isn't in the handout I sent to Rayanne, but looking at verses 4, or rather 5 and 6 of Colossians chapter 4, we see the result of praying this prayer. Most of the commentaries I looked at sadly made a strong disconnect between verse 4 and verses 5 and 6, but I think that's sad. Because the result of praying for the pastor to preach diligently and sincerely is that as you interact with your non-Christian brothers and sisters, your friends, other relatives, co-workers, Paul directs you to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. That you are to redeem the time. That your speech is always to be with grace. Why? So that you know how you ought to speak. There is a right and a wrong way for the pastor to preach. And then Paul moves to say there is a right and a wrong way for you to speak and interact with the world. And these two divine oughts, these two God-appointed, correct ways to do things for the pastor and for the pew are not separate from each other. Primary means of building you up in holiness and comfort, as our confession states, is the preaching of the word. And what is the building you up in holiness and comfort except preparing you? Preparing you to redeem the time. Rather than for this world to corrupt you in your daily life, which so often we struggle with. And I think more than anything else in my short life that I have seen as a struggle brought forward in prayer is this question: how do we live in the world but not of the world? And Paul makes it clear here, that is what we're supposed to do. Live in it but not of it. Speak with wisdom and grace. Redeem the times. Change the world rather than the world corrupting you. And what better thing to pray for this end than that you would be redeemed by the preaching of the word, sanctified week after week in the pew by the word of God. That is the result of this prayer. And from Scripture we know that God is a God who loves the prayers of the righteous. And in Malachi, God directs the people to have faith and bring their tithes and their offerings to Him. And I think His promise that accompanies that is true of us for prayer that is according to His will as well. He says, bring your tithes and your offerings and try me on this. If I will not open up the gates of heaven and shower you with so much blessing that you don't have room to store it. And is that not the confidence with which you can pray for your pastors and pray for the preaching of the word? Because God will surely long to open the doors of heaven and shower the gospel mercy forth on the pew and on all who hear it. I want to apply this text rather practically, certainly not all-inclusively, but to not simply leave you with the thought, pray for your pastor. But to give some direction in that. And these are not original for me by any means. These are actually some of the top recommendations that have helped me so greatly this past spring. They might seem obvious, but I think we need the obvious in some of these instances. There's five of them. I think on your handout it says four. There's five. First, to pray for your pastor on Saturday night. Or I should say, pray for your pastors on Saturday night, as currently Some of us were speaking last week about the blessing of having two pastors preaching every week at the moment. What a blessing that is. Pray for them Saturday night. Pray with your family for them if you can on Saturday night. For things like the pastor's sleep that night. That as he goes to sleep, he won't be distracted and stressed out by the things of this world or the concerns of this church, and therefore not sleep and be coming before you on Sunday with droopy eyes and a yawning mouth and causing you all to do the same. So pray for your pastor to have a good night's rest. Pray for him to have focus on Sunday morning, so that as he comes to the pulpit, he may proclaim to you with clarity of mind and focus, and that he would have strength to do this. So, pray Saturday night. Second, this might not seem obvious as a prayer for your pastor, but Sunday night, pray application from your services that you sat in that day. And this is going to be really hard for some of us the first couple of times we do it. Because we'll get to Sunday night and try to pray an application and be struggling to even remember what the text was. Because so often we don't meditate on the Word as we hear it preached. And so, praying Sunday night, application of the sermon, requires you to meditate throughout the day on the sermon. On at least one point of the sermon. And this will implant it firmly in your head at the beginning of the week, so that it is not gone from your mind by Monday morning. So that it will affect your life, that your mind will be on spiritual things right from the beginning of the week. And it will cause you to remember your pastor throughout the week more effectively. Third, during the service. And this is a dangerous one. I'm not encouraging praying during the sermon, usually. But if it's one of those days when you're not paying attention anyway, and you're thinking about what you're doing in 2 hours with your family, or that conversation you had last night, instead of doing that during the sermon, and you could be doing that because the pastor is just as distracted as you. Sometimes that happens. That's why Paul asks for prayer. And so, when that happens, instead of thinking about the other things, pray for yourself to have focus and humility before the Word of God. And pray that your pastor would have focus and clarity to speak. Because if your pastor's not making sense to you, it could be also that he's not coming through to other people as well. Pray for him on the spot. It is all of God that he can preach with sincerity in the first place. So truly, God can give him focus and clarity halfway through his sermon. So pray during the service when it's needed. And pray Saturday night for your pastor. Pray Sunday night application for yourself. Fourth, and this one I never thought of and has been such a blessing to me, praying for your pastor's preparation. What does this mean? A pastor encouraged me to do this year. Find out when your pastor prepares his sermon typically and make that morning or the night before a time to pray that he would have focus, strength, energy, that he would not be distracted while preparing God's Word for you. And I'm not sure about both of your pastors, but one of your pastors prepares on Tuesdays. So perhaps Monday night as a family, as you do your family devotions or as you sit around the table eating, make your pastor a focus that night, praying that God would give him clarity and focus the next morning, so that he could prepare a sermon that is more than an inch deep for you. And finally, at the beginning of the week, I would encourage this, although it doesn't have to be here. Don't forget to pray for your pastor's personal devotional life, his personal walk with God. Because that is such an easy thing to neglect for all of us. And it doesn't get easier by having an office in the church that's full of commentaries. So lift your pastor up. That might be a good one to accompany Sunday night's application prayer. That's how I try to fit it in. I pray for my pastor, Brent, beautiful, godly man who preaches with sincerity by the grace of God. Sunday nights, I seek to pray that he would walk with God throughout the week. Well, that's just five ways. I'm sure there's many more. Maybe some of those don't work for you. Regardless, Paul calls on us to pray. And a church that prays faithfully for its pastor, surely it will experience God's blessing showering on it. That the Word of God might go forth. As God has faithfully sent it forth, we thank God that He has faithfully sent it forth from this pulpit for years. And I believe it was Mike and I talking last week, how now we even have this opportunity. Your pastors aren't only preaching here, but consistently here and elsewhere every week. That is such a blessing. Such a blessing. Pray that He would increase it, that the gospel might go forth strongly here in New Hampshire for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful. Above all else, we are thankful for the work of your Son, redeeming us, though dead, giving us life. We pray, Lord, that this life would be fervent in us, real and sure, so that all the world can see it. And for this end, we thank you. We thank you for our pastors. We thank you for, throughout history, you never leaving your church without these frail men to bring us your mighty truth. And we thank you for our pastors here. We do pray that they would have sincerity of heart as they proclaim your word, and that we would have humility to receive it. We thank you for your supper which we are coming to. And we pray, Lord, that if there are scales in our eyes so that we only see bread and wine, Lord, remove those scales so that we may see Christ. And in both your word and in this sacrament, make them effectual to our hearts, because we are dependent on you and we long for this in our lives throughout the week. Make them effectual so that this week we may grow closer to Christ in all of our interactions than we were last week. We pray all this in the name of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.